Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time with an open phone line that allows you, if you wish, to call in with any question you might want to discuss on the air that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We will talk about any subject related to those subjects. Also, if you are not a Christian and you have objections to the Bible or to the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. If you are a Christian and disagree with the host on something, which is very often the case, feel free to call and balance comment. Here's the phone number you need. And at the moment, there's a couple of lines open. That won't always be the case. So you might want to call now. 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Henry calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Henry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. My question is Jehovah's Witnesses. I've got a few friends that, of course, I disagree 100% with everything they pretty much, 99.9%. Anyway, they believe I shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's pagan, and even a birthday cake is wrong. And even serving our country, even putting an American flag up at my home, at my house, is against their, well, I call it a cult. I'm sorry, but I don't call it a religion. But so I can't even have an American flag up at my house because the Jehovah Witnesses say that somehow in the Bible it says I shouldn't, and we shouldn't serve our country. And even if my if my child is bleeding to death, I can't give him a blood transfusion. So I want to know, I guess, what the Bible says about this, because they use some scriptures to supposedly, back up what they're saying, but I don't agree with them.
Right. Well, you've mentioned quite a few of their different beliefs, which really amounts to several different questions, but I can work on it. You asked about their belief not to celebrate Christmas or holidays or even birthdays. You asked about the blood transfusion thing. And about the flag, the idea of a flag. Okay, so they are pretty legalistic, as you can tell. They have a lot of rules that the Bible doesn't make. The Bible does not tell us to avoid birthdays or holidays. Now, they would say that the celebration of birthdays and even Christmas and Easter and all those things have pagan roots, because they didn't do that in the Bible. In biblical times, they didn't celebrate Christmas. In biblical times, they didn't celebrate birthdays, they say. I'm not sure they're right about that. I know Herod celebrated his birthday, though he was a bad guy. But I think there were birthdays that they celebrated, but I don't think it's all that important whether you do or don't. The main thing they seem to be approaching this with is the idea that if the Bible doesn't say it's okay, then you can't do it. And that's the attitude of legalism, that we make all the rules, and the only rules that you can break are the ones that the Bible tells you can break. Because if the Bible doesn't say you can do something, then we're saying you can't. Well, that's kind of the opposite of the way God does things. Remember when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them all the trees and said, you can eat anything you want to, just don't eat this one. In other words, there's only one thing forbidden, and God made it very clear what that was. Everything else was okay. God is much more generous than religious people are. God does put restrictions on behavior, but where he has not put restrictions, either by command or simply in the spirit of it, because there are things that are not mentioned specifically as forbidden, but they're very clearly against the spirit of Christianity, against Christ. But, if God hasn't forbidden it in any sense, then we should grant liberty to it. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 that one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Now, the one man who esteems one day above another, probably he's referring to a Jewish person in the context of Romans, probably talking about Jewish Christians who still like to keep Jewish holidays. But whether it's Jewish holidays or other holidays, Paul didn't think it was necessary to keep holidays, but he didn't think it was necessary not to. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. I see no harm in celebrating Christmas. And I wouldn't suggest that I've always celebrated Christmas. Sometimes I have, sometimes I haven't. It depends on the year. Some years I do nothing out of the ordinary. Some years we do something. But it's never been important to me whether we celebrate Christmas or not, because, like I said, in the Bible they didn't. The apostles didn't. Jesus didn't, as far as we know. And so it doesn't matter whether we do or not. But if we want to, there's nothing in the Bible that says we can't. And therefore, the Jehovah's Witnesses are making rules up out of thin air. And when people do that, that's what we call legalism. Now, about having a flag, I think their concern there is that as if we are loyal to God and to his kingdom, then we are citizens, as it were, of heaven, like Paul said, and that there might be a danger that we would be more patriotic to our own country than to the kingdom of God. If so, that'd be treason, obviously, just like if you, as an American citizen, were more loyal to another country than to America, that would be considered not good. And so I think that they're thinking that a person who puts up a flag or who serves the country in any way is perhaps in danger, maybe already succumbed to putting their own patriotism like an idol ahead of God. And so, again, the Bible doesn't say you can't fly a flag of your nation. So, again, they're making rules up that the Bible does not make up. Now, the blood transfusion thing, they get that from the fact that in the Old Testament, people were forbidden to eat blood. The Jews were forbidden to eat blood. And then in the New Testament, when the apostles met at Jerusalem in Acts 15, at what we call the Jerusalem Council, they requested that the Gentile converts would avoid certain things that offend Jewish people. Among them was, they said, abstain from blood. Now, by this, they no doubt meant from eating blood, because that offends Jewish people, and James at the council was very concerned that Jews not be put off from Christianity by unnecessary offenses that Christians would commit in front of them. And so they do request that the Gentiles not eat blood. But eating blood and injecting blood as a blood transfusion to save a life is a very different thing. You know, I think eating blood in the Old Testament was wrong for the same reasons that the Sabbath was. It had ceremonial value. And yet you could break the Sabbath to pull a lamb out of a ditch or to save a person's life. And I think that, though you're not supposed to eat blood, there's nothing in the Bible about blood transfusions, for the simple reason that blood transfusions are a technology that no one dreamed of back in biblical times. It was not an option. But I think that a blood transfusion is, since it's obviously, strictly speaking, a medical procedure, nobody does it for pleasure. And unlike ancient societies, nobody did it as a means of worshiping foreign gods and things like that. I don't really see that it stands in the same category with eating blood. And so, once again, I think they're mistaken. But these are some of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses are best known for, the ways they distinguish themselves from other Christian denominations. All right, let's talk to Frank in Riverside, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I really appreciate your ministry. My question, Greg, sir, is... what is the big deal with the critical race theory? I haven't been exposed to a lot of it, but it just seems like the mostly Caucasians that are responding to it, they think that if it's taught, then the kids are going to be labeled racist. And I don't understand what the big deal is. If you could elaborate on that, I would appreciate it, sir.
Sure. Well, critical race theory, as it is being taught and as it is in the books and as it is described by those who are considered to be the founders of the movement, basically says that it is wrong to be colorblind. Now, back in the days of Martin Luther King, racism meant you were not sufficiently colorblind. That is, you were too much noticing the skin color of another person and what you thought about it. You would, if someone was black and you were white, you might have a racist attitude toward him. Or, frankly, he might have a racist attitude toward you because skin color, which really matters nothing at all, it doesn't matter at all, does not tell you anything about whether a person's a good person or not. Now, that's what Martin Luther King said. He said he dreamed of a time when his children, who were, of course, black, would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, critical race theory says, no, color blindness, that's not good. You have to be mindful of color because you have to recognize that certain colored people, people of different colors, have suffered at the hands of people of other colors historically. And there is, therefore, in our society, a residual privilege residing in those, well, let's just say it, white people, who used to oppress the black people as slaves. And maybe some other colored people, like, I mean, people who are of other colors besides black. I haven't really heard critical race theory come out to defend the Chinese, but we were pretty bad on them, too. And, you know, in the railroad building days, the coolies that were brought over and so forth, I think they were pretty badly treated. And the Japanese were badly treated in World War II when they're put in internment camps here. So, I mean, there have been cases where the white majority has not done what they should in terms of treating people of other colors as equals. And now critical race theory is basically saying, and since that is true, the way to fix that is to still not treat people as equals, but rather reverse it. Punish the white races, charge them money to give reparations to people who, for example, this is not just all the critical race theory, but this is one of the things, people whose ancestors suffered at the hands of maybe your ancestors. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that my ancestors didn't own any slaves, although my ancestors have all been white, as far as I know. The ones I'm aware of were white. I'm white. And many of my black friends, their ancestors were never slaves, not in this country. I mean, I have black friends who've come over from Africa. I have black friends who are from Jamaica. And if they suffered anything in terms of, you know, slavery or anything like that, their ancestors, it wasn't from white people, and it was, well, at least wasn't from Americans. So, I mean, I don't really, this is kind of a fake issue. Sure, there have been great injustices done, and some of them were done by white people. Some of them were done by white Americans. But what this suggests, what critical race theory suggests, is that white people, therefore, are the privileged race, and everything is set up in this country, and in the world, I think they say, globally, to benefit and maintain the power of white people. And that means white is bad. White is oppressive. And therefore, if you are white, you're part of the problem. And you need to apologize. Not for just what has been done in the past, although I'm not sure why I should apologize for what someone else did. The Bible says that a man will not be punished for his father's sins or a son for his, or a father for his son's sins. The soul that sins bears responsibility for it. So, if I had ancestors who had slaves and abused them, which I didn't, well, I don't have to apologize for them, although I can say I'm very sorry that that happened. I don't bear the responsibility for what happened before I was born and before my parents were born and before my grandparents were born. I had nothing to do with it, and I would never approve of it. So critical race theory says that doesn't matter. You benefit from white privilege just by virtue of being white, and you need to recognize that the solidarity of white people has been oppressive to the solidarity of people of other colors. Now, this is a very wrong interpretation of history. White people are the ones who's freed the slaves. I'm sure there have been many white people who had slaves and abused slaves, but it was largely white people who also freed the slaves. I mean, different white people. That is to say, a person who's white can be bad or good. They can do good things or bad things. People are to be judged by their individual character, like Martin Luther King said. The same thing with black people or Chinese people or Japanese people or Hispanic people. You shouldn't judge a whole race of people by what some of them did, especially if most of them didn't. And maybe most of them opposed that. You know, it's like the Democrats believe that they're going to get a lot of the Hispanic vote in the future because Republicans have opposed illegal immigration, especially of the Hispanic people over the southern border. And they think, well, you know, by letting these people in, we're going to win over the Hispanic vote. Well, they, of course, they have most of the Hispanic vote, but someone told me in a, I just heard that in a poll, it's about kind of half and half for upcoming election in 2022. The Hispanic vote's kind of divided halfway each way. But the point is, most Hispanics I know do not approve of illegal immigration. It's, you know, in other words, there are some Hispanic people breaking laws, and there are other Hispanic people who object to breaking laws. Therefore, how can I make a blanket statement about Hispanic people, good or bad? I have to judge every man not on the basis of what color his skin is, but what his character is. And critical race theory says, no, you, if the skin is white, you've got to repent. You've got to apologize. You've got to make reparations. You are bad. And you've got to acknowledge yourself to be a racist. And if you deny that you're a racist, you're in denial, and so forth. I mean, these are actual statements that are in the critical race theory agenda and curricula. So, in other words, it is racism. Critical race theory is racism. The only thing is they say, well, no, it can't be racism if it's against whites. If you're a racist against blacks or Hispanics or Asians, that can be racism. But racism against whites can't be racism because the whites are the oppressors, and the people of color are the people who are the victims. Well, I know a great number of people of color who don't consider themselves victims of any kind, and I know a great number of white people who are pretty poor and downtrodden and have suffered injustices and things like that. So I don't really, again, critical race theory is broad brushing racial issues, just like racism always has. Critical race theory is racism. It's judging people by the color of their skin, the very thing that our country had very largely gotten behind us in the civil rights movement. And one reason it's different is that Martin Luther King, despite his foibles, and he did have problems in his life, he had a Christian worldview. He was a minister, and he based his movement on the Bible. Critical race theory is basing it on godlessness. There's no Christianity or Bible informing the critical race theory. So it's just kind of Darwinism, the survival of the fittest, and the fittest, they say, have been the white people, and now it's time for the other people to become the fittest and settle the score against white people. And yeah, white people do object to this largely because most white people have never known themselves to have done anything wrong to anyone of any race, and certainly not because of their race. I'm not aware of ever having said an unkind word to anyone or thought a bad thought towards someone or done anything, you know, unkind towards someone because of their race at all. And I think most white people would say the same. This idea that there's systemic racism is something that needs to be examined. And whenever people, you know, challenge that claim, when we challenge, okay, where is the systemic racism in America? We don't really get any good answers, except that they claim the police persecute the black people more. Well, when you look at the actual cases they're pointing to, it's not necessarily the case. It's true that I think 50% of the prison populations are black males, and black males only make up really what, 7% of the population. So why are 50% of the prison population black? As well, it's just kind of statistical. 50% of the violent crimes in America. You look it up. Go to any government or internet site. What percentage of violent crimes in America are committed by black males? Well, it's 50%. That's not a racist statement. That's a statistical statement. It explains why the prison populations are the way they are. It's not that someone is, picking on people of another race. It's that the police are arresting criminals. And, you know, if there were more Chinese criminals, then the prison populations would be more, you know, freighted with Chinese or white or whatever color. So, you know, the idea that there's systemic racism, this is a very complex thing. But when people actually want to look at the facts, they give up on critical race theory because they realize that it's propaganda. The facts, the statistics, which very few people seem to want to hear, are not supportive of the claims. And that's why not only white people I know black people who are against teaching critical race theory, and Hispanic people. Most people don't want their kids to be taught racism of any kind. I would never. I'm a white guy, and I would never allow my children to be taught racism. And I know black and Hispanic and other people who would not let their children be taught anti-white racism, because racism is considered to be bad. But like all the Orwellian programs that are being pushed today, things are given names that are just the opposite of what they actually stand for. Critical race theory is called anti-racism, and yet it's all about race. It's all about distinguishing people by their race and by no other considerations. This is simply something that sensible people object to, and people who understand, frankly, Christianity would do so too, and do. Anyway, that's what critical race theory is kind of about. That was much oversimplification. I agree. If someone's really into this critical race theory, no, you left out a whole bunch. Yeah, I sure did. There's an awful lot to leave out. There's a whole college courses of it, Nobody can really tell me that I didn't correctly represent the things I said. Or they can if they want to. They can call, and they can call and do that if they want, but I think that they'd be wrong. Okay, Frank?
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next with Florence from Massachusetts. Florence, welcome to the Narrow Path. No, Paul from Florence. I'm sorry. Paul from Florence, Massachusetts. Gotcha.
Hi, Steve. So I'm wondering if you can go in depth about the logistics of heaven. My two primary questions are, how similar is heaven to earth? And do we attain God's wisdom when we're in heaven?
Well, the Bible doesn't talk very much about heaven or hell. Some people think Christianity is all about heaven and hell. Actually, there's hardly a thing said nothing said about it in the Old Testament, which covers the first 4,000 years of God's history with man. And in the New Testament, there's hardly anything said about heaven. Just a few verses here and there. Same thing with hell. The Bible doesn't really tell us much about the afterlife because it's not really about the afterlife. That'll shock a lot of people, especially those who think Christianity is primarily about getting to heaven or avoiding hell. Now, Christianity is about following Jesus, and that's what you do in this life. Heaven or hell is where you go when you die, inevitably. But the Bible doesn't talk a lot about that. It mentions that they exist, and it mentions very clearly that heaven is, you know, being with God, which is, of course, what every Christian wants. How much is it like earth? Probably not very much like earth, but when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and we're going to live with him on the new earth, according to Revelation 21 and several other places in the Bible. So the new earth is going to be a lot like this earth, except there won't be the effects of the fall. According to Revelation chapter 22, I think it's verse 3, it says, or maybe 2, verse 2, it may say, there will be no more curse. No more curse. And that's what came on the earth because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, the curse was, you know, death and sickness and, you know, all that stuff. There won't be any of that. So it's going to be an unfallen world that we live in. And that's going to be a lot like this world, except for, you know, the bad stuff isn't going to be around. As far as having God's wisdom at the time, I do think that those who end up with God will see things as they've never seen them before, will understand as they've never understood before. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known, probably meaning as we are known by God. So Paul does indicate that we will understand a lot of things that we don't know now, obviously. And so, yes, we'll have a share in the wisdom of God. And as far as how much it's like Earth, I don't really know how many ways it'll be like Earth, but it'll be in many respects like Earth. It's described, at least in Revelation, as being like Earth. Like there's these societies. Jesus said when he comes back, he's going to set some of his disciples to govern 5 cities and some to govern 10 cities and so forth. So there's going to be social life. There's going to be society. There's going to be governing. But there won't be any sin. There won't be any oppression. There won't be any death. There won't be any crime. There won't be any war. I mean, those are things that come because of the fall, and there won't be sickness. The Bible actually says that. So we know that much. Those are all said in a few verses. We don't have a lot of verses about the afterlife. But what little we have gives us good reason to believe that it's going to be, in all respects, what you would hope it would be. All right. Thank you for your call. We're going to take a break, but we have calls waiting for the next half hour. We have a break at the bottom of the hour just to let you know that we're listener supported. You may notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't want sponsors. We don't want to use this program for money making. And nobody at this ministry is paid anything. If you donate to this ministry, what we do, we take that money and we pay radio stations to carry the program. We've got stations all over the country carrying the program, but we pay them like $100,000 a month just to be on the air. And that's where all donations go. If you want to help us pay those bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the resources there are all free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian concerns? You have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about it? You're always welcome on this program. I'll give you the phone number, but our lines are full at the moment. But that doesn't mean the phone number is of no use. If you call in a few minutes, at some point, there will be lines opening up throughout the half hour. You may just catch one open if you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Gary calling from Rowlett, Texas.
Rowlett.
Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Gary. You got your speakerphone on or something? Because I'm hearing myself echoing back.
Hold on.
Yeah, you need to have the radio off. Hi.
Hey. I've got a question. I've been listening to you probably for about 6 months now. What exactly is a Calvinist? I'm trying to figure out if I'm a Calvinist or what is that?
A Calvinist is a person who's usually, they call themselves Reformed. Reformed theology is Calvinistic. Generally speaking, churches that call themselves Reformed, whether they're maybe Christian Reformed, Dutch Reformed, Reformed Baptist, Presbyterian, are Reformed churches. Those are among the kinds of churches that are Reformed. Now, the doctrines of Calvinism are sometimes distinguished by five distinctives that are not held to by all Christians. Now, Calvinists believe what most Christians believe about most things. They are Christians. They're not some kind of non-Christian cult, but they have doctrines that most Christians throughout history have not held and which many Christians do not hold today. And those doctrines are summarized pretty much with an acrostic, which is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And these are the five doctrines that are sometimes said to distinguish Calvinism from essentially Christianity elsewhere outside of Calvinism. Now, TULIP, the first is T, and T stands for total depravity. And this is a particular theory about the nature of man prior to conversion. They believe that God, of course, converts people and changes this about people, but before that a person is converted, they are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't be worse, but it does mean that everything they do is tainted. Nothing they do is pure. That nothing is done out of pure motives that please God. Therefore, it's impossible for someone who's not converted to do anything pleasing to God. Even their good works, they say, are not pleasing to God. And so that's the total depravity doctrine. Then the second letter is U, TULIP, as then U. U stands for unconditional election. And what that means is that if somebody's going to be saved, God has to choose who's going to be saved, because nobody will do anything good by themselves. Unconditional election means that God chooses without any conditions attached whom he will save. Because if he had conditions attached, totally depraved people would never be able to meet them, so no one could be saved. So the U means that God has chosen to save some people in spite of the fact that they're totally depraved. Not everybody, but some. And the choice he makes of some to be saved is that they, it's not based on anything they do. It's unconditional. That's why it's called unconditional election. The word election means choice. God makes an unconditional choice of whom he will save out of the mass of totally depraved people. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. Some Calvinists prefer to use the term particular redemption, but the idea here is that Jesus didn't die for everybody, only for the elect ones. So God knew who he wanted to save, and Jesus came and died for those ones and no one else. Why would he die for people that God didn't want to save? And then the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. So everything so far has been totally up to God. You know, a person can't even repent or believe without God choosing him. But if God has chosen, then God will by his grace draw them irresistibly to himself. In other words, if you're one of the chosen, you will not fail to be saved. God will see to it. He has an effectual call that he places on your heart that that makes you come to him. It's like a tractor beam. And so that's called irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means that if you are one of the elect, if Christ has died for you, if you have been irresistibly drawn to God as a consequence of that, then you will also be irresistibly made to persevere. You will not lose faith. You see, they believe that your faith and your repentance, all those are acts of God, not acts of you. You don't do it. God does, they say. And therefore, since God is the one who makes you believe, God is the one who makes you repent, he's also the one who makes you continue to believe and repent so that you never fall away. So that the consequence of that doctrine is if somebody is a Christian or seems to be a Christian for a long time, but then they fall away and give up their faith, it only proves they never were really converted because they weren't elect. If they were elect, they would have persevered. So the real proof of being saved in Calvinism is that you persevere until your last breath and as a Christian, as a believer. Now, this doctrine I don't hold to. I don't hold Calvinism. I don't believe the Bible teaches any of those points, honestly. I think the Bible teaches the opposite on most of those points. And this is what, frankly, the church taught, too, up until the time of Augustine. That is, the denial of Calvinism was the church's view. Calvinism arose originally, these ideas, with Augustine around 400 A.D. So that means that for the first 300 or more years, the church didn't believe in Calvinism. They did believe something, but it was the opposite of Calvinism. And it is what we would maybe call, some people would call it Arminianism today. But I don't prefer to call it Arminianism because Arminianism is named after a guy named Arminius, whom I've never had any influence of Arminius in my life, but I would be called an Arminian. I've never read his, you know, complete works or anything like that. So I didn't get any doctrines from him. But the view I would hold and that the church held until Augustine for the first 300 or more years is now usually referred to as Arminianism. That would be, it denies all five of those points. So if you believe the 5 points of Calvinism, then you are, by definition, Calvinist in your views. And if you don't, then you're not a Calvinist in your views. And this is how the term is used.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Gary. I appreciate your call. God bless. Our next caller is also in Texas. Sam from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah. My question is, in John, the third chapter, what did Jesus mean by being born again? Is it being baptized in the Spirit? And secondly, why is it a must? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. Well, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not, he said he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said, that's in verse 3, then in verse 5 he says, if a man's not born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And this is because the kingdom of God is entered through spiritual connection of people with God. See, human beings are spiritual beings. Animals, as near as we can tell, are not. But when God had made all the animals, he separately said, well, let's make man in our own image and give him, you know, dominion over everything. So he made man with a rational and spiritual nature, which the animals didn't have. And that is because God is spirit. As Jesus told the woman at the well in the next chapter, John chapter 4, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to be a spiritual person, not just a person who's got spiritual potential. You've got to have a spiritual awakening, a spiritual birth. You've got to come to life spiritually. The Bible talks about people being dead in their trespasses and sins and needing to come to life. And God brings us to life. If we believe in him, if we repent of our sins, God brings us to life spiritually. And that Jesus uses the metaphor of birth for that. That's being born spiritually, being born of the Spirit, he says. Now, when he first spoke of being born again to Nicodemus, who is a Jewish leader, Nicodemus was confused about the language and said, what, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You got to be born of the Spirit, not again of the flesh. If you go into your mother's womb 100 times and are born 100 times, you're still born of the flesh. Whatever's born of flesh is just flesh. It's a different kind of birth. It's not a biological birth. It's a spiritual coming to life. It's a spiritual awakening to God. And it comes about when God's Spirit comes inside of the person who seeks God. And that Spirit coming into us, the Bible uses the word, regenerates us, causes us to have a new life, which is basically sustained, created and sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul said that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit within us that we're the children of God. Being born of God, being a child of God, is something we know about because the Spirit of God has come into us and bears witness to our own spirit that this is the case. So our spirit has kind of a linkage with the Spirit of God in the process of rebirth. And it changes us. That changes us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel talked about this, and he talked about how God would give us a new heart and a new spirit, and he would put his spirit within us and make us walk in his ways, that is, change our hearts so that we are inclined to walk in his ways. And this is what he does. That's becoming a new creation, the Bible says, in Christ. You're born again into a new creation, which is the family of God. And the family of God are spiritual, because God's a spirit. Now, we have physical side as well. Unfortunately, we have carnal, a carnal side of us too. And Paul says the spirit in us lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, as they both want to control us. He says, so that you sometimes don't do what you want to do, but you still desire to cultivate that spiritual side. But you can't cultivate a spiritual life that doesn't exist. You have to be first born of the Spirit. And that's what regeneration is. That's what happens when a person turns on his heels from following his own selfish ways and decides that he's going to follow Jesus now. That he's going to let Jesus be the King and the Lord of his life. That he's going to as Jesus put it, deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And when a person has made that choice, and they ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said, ask the Father, and he'll give you the Spirit. Then God causes you to be regenerated or reborn. So that's what it means. And until a person is reborn, they really don't have that spiritual life that is the part of us that connects with the spiritual life of God. So that's why it's necessary, according to your question. I hope that clarifies things. Mark from Dallas, Texas. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I'm listening to your series on church history. Very, very informative, by the way. And I've gotten up to write about the Anabaptist section. And so today, you may have covered it, but I haven't heard it yet. Haven't heard you mention anything about the Templars, and if it's not coming later, I'd just be interested in your take on their impact on church history and that group in general.
Yeah, well, the Templars definitely had an impact on Catholic history, especially with reference to the Crusades. They were, you know, knights, Catholic knights who went on the Crusades and conquered Jerusalem that was controlled by the Muslims up until that point. And so, but they were very, violent people who killed a lot of innocent people too. They killed Christians and Muslims and women and children and stuff like that. And they basically gained control of the city of Jerusalem. And that was sort of the objective of the Crusades, is to get the Muslims out of there. And they did, but they did it in a horrible ways. Now, at a later time, there was a plot against the Templars, and I have to say I don't remember which people it were that did. I think it was one of the popes, but it might have been a king. My mind is not sharp on this right now. But the Templars were largely wiped out by a purge that was against them. Now, you know, a lot of people who are into conspiracies, theories and stuff would say that the Masons and some other organizations today still kind of carry out the tasks, the secret tasks of the Templars and stuff like that. But I don't follow that kind of stuff. I don't study it, so I don't know very much about that. So I didn't say anything or much, maybe nothing about the Templars. Maybe next time I teach on church history, I'll try to say more about them. But yeah, I would say that I don't think they've had any influence, for example, on the Protestant movement. Their activities were before the Reformation, and the Reformation, launched Protestant churches so that they broke away from the Catholics. And I don't really know what long-term effect the Templars may have had on the Catholic Church, as far as I know. Now, I think a lot of people think there's a lot of secret organizations in the Catholic Church, and maybe the Templars are still somehow, you know, in the shadows doing some things there. But if that's true, I don't know it, and I don't have special insight into that. I apologize I didn't say anything about them in the church history series. It is an interesting part of the story, but yeah, I kind of covered the Crusades maybe a little too lightly and didn't really get into all that Templar stuff.
Well, listen, you're forgiven. no, I have learned so much listening to that series, and I just want to commend you for that and give you a little plug. Anybody who hasn't listened to it, it's very informative. So thank you, Steve.
Well, thank you, Mark, for saying so. It's good talking to you.
Okay, take care.
Yeah, we have a lot of lectures at our website, and they're all free. You can download them for free. Nothing is for sale at the website. When I say a lot, I'm talking about over 1,000. Over 1,000 lectures. And these are lectures I gave at a Bible college. They're college-level lectures. And they're on many, many, many subjects. But there is a 30-lecture set at our website called Church History. And that's And that's what Mark's referring to. And I get a lot of people telling me that that particular series was very, very helpful to them. So if you're interested in history, I think I could maybe do better if I redid the set, because I did it like 25 years ago. There's been a lot of history since then that I didn't cover. But I will redo that someday if I get the chance. But it is, according to reports, very helpful to many people. Very interesting to me. I find church history very interesting. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical lectures. All right, we'll talk next to Beth in Salinas, California. Beth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Thank you. Mm-hmm. The pastor once told me I had more questions than Heinz has pickles. So I got a couple pickles, but one will do, depending on your time discernment. But so when I heard that the Supreme Court upheld the Texas ban on abortion restrictions, I was just on the glory cloud all day long. And then that very night, that tornado touched down in the middle of our country where I'm from. I know tornadoes don't behave this way, going for 230 miles on the ground, wreaking that kind of havoc. And, you know, through the Midwest / Bible Belt, which mm-hmm. brings me to my question. Do you think that Satan can manipulate weather? Is there anything in the Bible that alludes enough for you to have formed an opinion? The only thing I can think of is, you know, that he's called the prince of the power of the air.
Well, what I think of immediately is the book of Job, because Satan asked God for permission to harm Job, and God gave him limited access to do so, to test him. And one of the next things that happened is a big whirlwind came and blew his house down on his 10 kids. And
oh my goodness.
You know, it sounds like if God doesn't stop him, that Satan can control weather very harmfully. I don't always, you know, try to look for like spiritual, you know, causes for disasters.
Connections, yeah.
Yeah, I know. I mean, some people say, well, you know, God punished this country by bringing this disaster or whatever. And I'm just never in the position to say that. I would have to know. I'd have to know more than I do to know if that's what God did, you know. And I'd have to say the same thing about the tornadoes.
That was just my first thought.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was just my first thought when I saw that devastation or heard about it initially was, that is just like the devil. He's mad, you know, mm-hmm. and I don't know if that's biblical thinking, you know.
It's not unbiblical. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that all disasters come either directly from God or from the devil, because obviously the Bible recognizes there are natural laws. And there are natural disasters that are simply the results of natural laws. Now, God can protect his people from natural disasters and has done that.
Yes.
But it's also perhaps unusual, but it's also not unheard of in the Bible for God to cause what looks like a natural disaster. It's obviously mm-hmm. not natural if God's causing it. And also for the devil to do so in the book of Job. But I don't know that I would, you know, I'm not the one who would be able to say about any given natural disaster, whether that's God or the devil or just nature, you know. I'm not.
You got time for one more pickle?
Perhaps so. I mean, sweet or dill.
So, do you think just dill? Do you think that the women and the families that lost their children due to Herod's insanity in trying to destroy Jesus as an infant? Do you think that they ever came to realize that that was because of Jesus?
I seriously doubt it. They probably had no idea why the soldiers came and were slaughtering their...
But eventually, I mean like 33 years later or 40 years later.
Well, you know, the truth is that when Jesus appeared in his public ministry when he was 30 years old, mm-hmm. I don't think anyone in Bethlehem knew that he was the same baby that was born there 30 years earlier, because his birth was seen by some shepherds and some foreign emissaries came and paid homage to him, but the average person in Israel didn't know anything had happened there. And even if they did, he was carried away when he was under 2 years old into Egypt for some years. And
kind
of disappeared. And when his family came back, they didn't come back with fanfare. They just came back and settled in another part of the country. So there wouldn't be really anyone, even the shepherds, frankly, who came and visited him when he was a baby, they wouldn't know where he was. They probably would have lost track of him in those 30 years.
Yeah.
When Jesus began preaching, some of those shepherds might have known. Oh, that must be him.
Yeah. So how that became to be perceived as, the spiritual warfare that it was, really, mm-hmm. It probably developed over time with knowledge of the gospel and the kingdom, I guess.
Well, I'm not sure about what you mean by the knowledge of the spiritual warfare. I see a revelation about this in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman is about ready to bear the child. The child is Christ, and the devil's there waiting to kill him at his birth. Does not succeed, but that's all in the first three verses or so, or four verses of Revelation 12. So that does sort of show a spiritual warfare background to that story. I think that the effort of Satan to destroy Jesus at his birth is seen in Herod's activities in trying to kill those babies. Anyway, I need to take another call if I can. I'm almost out of time here. I need to take another caller if I can. Lee in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. My question is, do you consider sensationists do you consider them preaching a false gospel? I'll put it that way.
You talking about dispensationalists or cessationists?
Sensationists, like John MacArthur.
Okay, so he's both dispensationalist and cessationist. A cessationist is a person who believes that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. That's who you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah. Are they preaching another gospel? I think they're preaching a greatly denatured version of the gospel. I don't think they're preaching a different Jesus or a different salvation, but they definitely are, I think, changing features of Christian reality in their thinking to make it a more denatured experience. But I don't know that belief in the gifts, I believe in the gifts. I'm not a cessationist. I believe the gifts are for until Jesus comes back. But at the same time, I don't think that the gifts of the Spirit, let me put it this way, I don't think that understanding the gifts of the Spirit is a core issue in the gospel itself of how to know how to be saved. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are a very essential part of what it means to serve God and to walk with Christ and to be the body of Christ and to do the work of Christ in the world. We need the gifts. But even so, most of the gifts are not really what you call, sensational. For example, there's a gift of miracles and healings and so forth, but there's also a gift of giving and helps and leading and exhortation and teaching and things like that. And, even guys like John MacArthur believes that some of those gifts are still around. I'm not sure how they decide which ones to exclude. I think their doctrine is inconsistent. But I don't think they're preaching another gospel in the sense of like a cult. I believe that they're just missing out on some important points. And I think maybe all Christians have some things they see wrong, myself included. And that I wouldn't say it's a false gospel. I'm out of time to say anything more about it, though. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path has a website, and that is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.